and just reading here from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray together, and then as Alan plays, we're going to invite you to come take the elements back with you to your seat, and we'll participate in communion together after that. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you never asked us to offer you a gift or some sort of payment in response for your death on the cross for us. You simply asked us to remember. And as we remember, Lord, over time, you help us to see new wonders about what you have done for us. You help us to uncover greater truth, deeper truth, about the power of your sacrifice at the cross. And Lord, we experience that the more we understand what you have done for us, the more that it changes our lives. Not because of something that we've done, but just as your Holy Spirit opens our hearts and our minds and our lives to all that you have done for us, something is going on that changes us. And Lord, your life that's laid down for us at the cross is received into our lives. And we're nourished, we're given strength by your body that was given for us. And we're given life by your blood that was shed for us. And so this morning we want to remember that our life and eternal life is found in you. Help us to worship you as we participate in communion this morning. And we pray this so that you will be glorified in our lives. Amen. So we invite you to come. So we've been looking for the last 2 weeks at this question, what is the gospel? And last week we spoke about how the gospel is that Jesus is Lord, and that through Jesus we have the exact kind of leadership that we really need. We get the direction for life that is always going to be correct. We're rallied to the kinds of causes that exactly are the causes that we ought to be giving our lives to. And Jesus is the perfect Lord, the perfect leader, the one who by his teaching and example expresses from God the Father just how a human life is supposed to be lived. And in fact, you can never go wrong. Have you thought about that? You can never go wrong by following Jesus. And we looked at this teaching or question that Jesus asks towards the end of the message last week. Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? You know, the problem isn't with the lordship of Jesus. There isn't any defect in his teaching. There is no imperfection in his model. It's that the perfection of Jesus exposes just how weak we are. Because as he calls us to live in the way that God desires for us to live, we recognize that we're just inclined to fall short of that. In fact, sometimes we're inclined to rebel against it. I've been, for the last number of weeks, I've been teaching a little class over at Tyndale to a number of pastors and leaders who are in immigrant churches. And this past Thursday night, I was with them again. And we were looking at the teaching of Jesus. And you may want to turn to this, Mark chapter 12. We were just considering the teaching of Jesus. This is one of the most famous instructions that Jesus gives. And in fact, he's echoing the teaching of the Old Testament. You know that Jesus is asked, you know, what is the greatest commandment? And he teaches this way in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 29. The most important commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And this is one of the most famous teachings of Jesus, probably. It's one of the best known. And so when we think about what it means to follow Jesus as Lord, it makes sense that we would be thinking partly about this, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and that we would love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And so last Thursday night with these leaders in churches, we were talking about what it means to love our neighbor. And I was in a small group at that time. There were six of us in all, so five people that were in conversation with me. And to my left was a couple from Iran. They've been in the country for about 2 years. And then over on this side, on my right, were a couple from India. They've been in the country for less time than that. And directly across from me, a man from the Philippines who spent about 10 years in Saudi Arabia and is now here in Canada and has been living here for a number of years. And we were talking about what it means to love your neighbor. And we were focused particularly on acts of hospitality, how powerful it can be to open our homes and our apartments and our lives so that other people can get in and begin to experience friendship with us. How powerful it can be to receive invitations of hospitality from other people and allow them to give us the gift of friendship. And I think it was the woman in the couple from Iran who first of all said, you know, yeah, but life in Canada is so hard. And we began to talk about what their experience is like in Canada. This couple from Iran feels completely isolated in this country. They feel as though their lives are full of anxiety. He's unemployed and has been pretty much since he came to the country. And in their life back in Iran, they were employed. They had full lives. He said, I used to work 15 hours a day and still have time to spend with my friends. I had energy, but now I've been chronically unemployed for the last 2 years and plus. And I find that I spend a lot of, actually his comment was, I waste a lot of time. And at first I thought he meant that he watched a lot of TV or something like that, or was surfing the internet a lot. And he said, no, I just waste a lot of time worrying, anxious about how I'm going to pay the bills. The couple from India said, yeah, you know, back home, if we didn't have money, we could just stop spending money. And we could go for a period of time and pretty much spend nothing at all. But in Canada, it's not like that, they said. Each month in Canada costs at least a couple $1,000s just to stay in our apartment and to buy food. And so there's this constant anxiety that we have about money. The guy from the Philippines who lived in Saudi Arabia said, it's funny, yeah, you know, I have a good job here in Canada, but you know, I actually was more open about my faith in Saudi Arabia than I am here. I don't know why that is. I guess it's just like I ride the TTC. It takes me about an hour and a half on the TTC to get to my job. And then I spend that time again on the way home. So there's 3 hours of every day. And I rarely see anyone the same on the bus. And when I think about what it means to love my neighbor, I don't get home until like 7:30, 8 o'clock at night on a typical night. And we were beginning to realize that there, in our group, here are five people who are in quite a bit of pain, who are struggling to figure out, how do I live in Canada? How do I find a job here? How do I fit in here? The Iranian couple said, you know, we've never had a white Canadian person in our home. And then she said, I don't think I've ever been in the home of a white Canadian person either. So she said, I really don't know how to love my neighbors. And Canadians don't seem to really want to be loved very much either. She said, you know, no one ever talks to each other. We're in public transit and everybody just kind of pretends that no one else is there. And what does it mean to follow Jesus when you're in that kind of pain? I began to recognize that this teaching that we were trying to look at together was felt like a burden to the people in my small group. They felt like they'd come to this class, which was running from 6:30 to 9:30. It runs every other Thursday night. So they're making great efforts to get there on time. And then they're there for 3 hours, and then some of them are riding the bus and stuff to get home. So you can imagine what kind of time they're getting home. So they're putting in a lot of effort to learn how to be, you know, a God-honoring Christian and a leader in their church. And it just felt like, you know, I'm unemployed, I'm lonely, I feel isolated, no one talks to me in this country, and now you're telling me I have to love my neighbor too, you know? And that's not a very good feeling to have as a Christian, that all of a sudden now I'm weighed down with more responsibility. In fact, I know that at Bridletown, some of this feedback has been coming back too. Christian life is hard, you know, and we've got enough problems. And now you guys want us to show up for things and volunteer over here and be involved in this other thing over here. And it's not that we don't want to, you know, do whatever it is we're supposed to be doing, but the truth is we're really tired. And some of you, I think, have felt that way. So Jesus comes along as the perfect leader, and he tells us stuff, and he's not kidding when he says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. But sometimes his teaching can feel just like a burden, like something that, how am I ever supposed to get around to that on top of everything else that I'm trying to do just to survive? Can I get an amen in this room from anybody? Anybody kind of agree with that? Gee, it's not all that easy. And at the end of the class, I said, you know, whatever this teaching from Jesus means, it's supposed to be life for us. It's supposed to be life-giving. He's not handing us a burden. He's letting us in on a secret about how to live abundantly. It's not supposed to be a burden. And yet somehow, and we were reflecting together on Thursday night, that particularly for many of those in the class who've come to Canada, their feelings of dislocation and isolation and frustration and loneliness and are making it really hard to figure out how is this life-giving teaching, because it just really feels like another drag on my life that I don't know what to do about. And I feel especially guilty because I know it's Jesus who's teaching me this stuff, and I'm not getting around to doing it. Let's go to a passage that probably none of you have ever read before. It's in John chapter 3. And John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. I said that as a joke, because John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 is, if Jesus has famous teaching, this is it. This is some of the best known teaching that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. He says this, "For God so loved the world," verse 16, "that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." You might be looking at, you know, different words in English, but basically you're getting the same ideas comes through. Let me ask you a question, okay? You ready for some participation? What are some other words for the word save? What other kinds of words come to mind? If you save something, how else can we put that? Freed. Thank you, Rudy. Taylor Ann.
Rescued.
Anybody else? Freed, rescued, saved. Redeemed. Yeah, redeemed is a great word. Comes from the idea of being a slave, being trapped in something, and then somebody pays a price so that you can be redeemed. You can be freed from that slavery. Any other ideas? These are all great ones. There's nothing else in my head that I'm looking for particularly, but are any other words that people can think of for saved? Saved means to get out of something, right? It's to rescue somebody out of a bad situation. Rudy's word for freed, you know, it's like you get the idea that your car is, you're driving along and you go into the snowbank, and you're, you know, at first you just think, well, if I just gun this thing enough, I can get it out of the snowbank. You ever tried to get your car out of the snowbank just by pressing on the gas harder, like, you know, and then your car just goes, and it's just, you need someone to come and save you, you know? I heard about a snowstorm, I think it was this past winter in California. They had snow, and they didn't know what to do about it, and there was a guy with a really nice BMW. Did you hear this story? It's like a BMW 300 series car. It's one of my, you know, anytime someone wants to buy me that car, I'd be very happy. But he wanted to get out of the snow, and he just sort of thought that if he hit the gas harder and harder, and he actually ignited his tires on, you know, he went down onto the pavement but wasn't getting anywhere, and his tires caught on fire. His entire car eventually was destroyed. You don't get out of a snowbank by just hitting the gas harder, right? So maybe plan B, okay, here's a little troubleshooting. Maybe you rock the car. Maybe you can get some traction going back, and if you can just get some forward momentum in, you know, we've all done that before maybe if you're a driver and you've been stuck in the winter. But sometimes you need someone to save you out of that situation. You just need someone to come along and get behind your car and push you out. You're stuck. And so part of what it means to be saved is to get unstuck, to someone to rescue you out of your situation where you're not moving at all. Being saved is more than being forgiven. And when we talk about Jesus saving us, somehow, for a lot of us, I think, we get the idea that the saving work of Jesus is the same as talking about the forgiving work of Jesus. It's true that we are forgiven for our sin, both past and present and future. All of that is forgiven on the basis of the death of Jesus for us at the cross. That when he gave his body, as we remember today, that when he shed his blood, as we remember today, it was in part for our forgiveness. And that's really important. We don't have to kind of earn back God's favor by saying, I know I've done a lot of terrible things, God, but I'm going to try and balance the scales from now on by being good. And that's not our responsibility, because Jesus has done what is necessary. He has paid the penalty for our sin so that we are forgiven. And that's true, but that's not all that saved means. Let's look at, if you have a Bible, Romans chapter 5. I want us to see how important it is that Jesus saves us, because we're not capable of following his teaching. We need someone to save us. Look at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. And Paul here is talking about sort of looking at what it means that Jesus saves us from different angles. Okay, so the first angle is kind of the forgiveness angle. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what Paul's talking about there is that Jesus died for our forgiveness. At least that's sort of the heavier emphasis there. We're sinners. We're enemies of God, and yet Jesus dies for us. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, I'm just going to make a comment about this, what it means to be justified. Since now we can stand before God as though we don't have a track record of sin, we can stand in the righteousness of Christ before God. So that's what he means by that. Let me go back to the beginning of verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So Paul uses the word saved in verse 10 of Romans chapter 5 not to talk about the forgiveness of God that comes through the death of Jesus at the cross. He's talking about something else. He's saying that we can be saved. We don't have to fear the future. It's something, when he speaks about the wrath of God, he's speaking about that final judgment that God will bring. Verse 10, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. When Paul is talking in verse 9 and 10 about being saved by Jesus from the wrath of God, or being saved by his life in verse 10, he's talking about the way in which Jesus, by his saving power, helps us get unstuck so that we can follow. That if we actually lean into all that Jesus did for us when he died on the cross and was raised again to save us, that we can have confidence for the future, that the saving work of Jesus is actually going to make our lives line up with God, and we don't need to fear the final judgment. It's more than just a forgiveness for the past. It's also that the saving work of Jesus is actually operating in our lives now, so that we don't need to be afraid of what lies ahead. Let me have you look at another passage here. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, and we've looked at it many, many times before. But I want you to notice here that Paul is talking about salvation in Ephesians chapter 2, but he never talks about forgiveness. Because salvation is not only about forgiveness. When we say that Jesus saves, we're not just saying Jesus makes it so that we can be forgiven for stuff that's happened in the past or ways in which we might mess up in the future. It's not only about erasing the bad stuff. It's actually also about empowering, enabling, giving life for something new to start happening. That's what it means for Jesus to save us. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 2, in the first 10 verses, Paul can talk about salvation without ever talking about forgiveness. Again, I apologize. I'm reading here from the English Standard Version. I know most of you have something else in front of you, but more or less, you'll be able to follow along. Verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When Paul talks about salvation here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he's talking about the life-giving work of Jesus. That Jesus takes us, by virtue of his death and resurrection, from a place where we're dead in trespasses and sins, and he makes us alive in Christ so that, did you see that in verse 10? We've looked at this a lot. We can get on with the good work that God's prepared for us to do. The saving work of Jesus is about getting us unstuck. It's a lot like someone who comes alongside you when your car's in the snowbank at the side of the road and says, let me get you out of this so that you can move along. And the saving work of Jesus is about him getting us out of our deadness that comes through sin, getting us out of the darkness that in which we're wandering, and shining light onto our circumstances and empowering us for something better, for something new. See, if we understand the saving work of Jesus mostly about forgiveness of sin, then let's see if this works. It's something like I've been walking along in sin and I recognize that's not good. And I start to feel some guilt about that. I've hurt people. I've made a mess of my life. I begin to understand that this just isn't working. Maybe I thought I was going to be able to sort of, you know, lie to the right people and sort of play the game of sin well enough that it wasn't going to make a mess of my life, but it has. And so I come to Jesus for salvation. But in my head, what I mean is forgiveness. That's all I mean. Please save me, Jesus. Please forgive me. And so, you know, of course, Jesus is willing to offer salvation. It's part of what happens at the cross that he has paid the price for all of my sin. And so I receive that gift of forgiveness. And then I think to myself, something a little bit like that song that we sang earlier that says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, because Jesus was willing to forgive me, that demands my life." And I'm not saying that anyone here has this misunderstanding, but I'll just say that I've thought this way sometimes in the past, that what that song is talking about is, I know, Jesus has forgiven me because of his death on the cross. Now I will pay him back by being the best Christian I can possibly be. I'm going to show up for everything. And I'm going to read my Bible. You know, I go around, "How much do you read your Bible?" Someone says, "Well, I try to read a chapter." "I'm going to read 5 chapters every day." "How much time do you pray?" "Well, yeah, I pray. I guess I pray before every meal, and I pray a little bit. I'm going to pray for 3 hours every morning because I want to pay Jesus back, see?" And there's this stuff that's going on at the church. They say I should join a small group. Good, I'll join one of those small groups. They need tutors on Tuesday night. I want to be one of those. They need youth volunteers. Great, I'm going to be one of those. Someone needs to make the coffee. Someone needs to set up the chairs. I just want to do all that I can to pay Jesus back. That is not good news. That, because we haven't understood what Jesus meant to do when he died on the cross and was raised again by God's power to save us, you see. So let me see if I can go back and do this again. I'm walking in sin. Paul says, "I'm dead. I can't get anywhere. I don't have the power to live the way that God desires for me to live." Yes, the true Lord of the universe has been revealed in Jesus Christ. All of his teaching is true. All of his guidance is pure. All of his example is exactly what I need. But my problem is that I'm stuck. I can't live the way that Jesus instructs for me to live. And so I come to the cross. And part of what I'm saying when I come to the cross is, yes, all this stuff I've been doing is a waste. And I need to be forgiven before God for all those sins. And I need to recognize that, you know what? In my own self, I'm still that person I've always been. And I'm going to mess up again. And I need you to forgive me for that stuff too, because I'm not going to be perfect just because I've come to the cross. But what I'm asking for, Jesus, is more than just your forgiveness. Would you please, by your Holy Spirit, give me some of your life? Would you not just have given your life for me in the past? Would you give me some of your life right now? Could you give me some of your power? Could you give me some of your strength? Could you give me some of your gentleness and patience and wisdom? Because that's what I need. Because I just can't keep going on living on my own. And so as I step forward beyond the cross, beyond that moment where I receive for the first time the saving work of Jesus, it's never about paying him back. You know, the song's absolutely right. There's nothing you can give Jesus for what he's given to you. All you can do is open up your life to receive more of his gift. Let him save you some more. And you know what? There should never be a burden that is placed on anybody in the sense that they think to themselves, "Oh, I'm lonely, I'm tired, and I don't have any friends, and now you're telling me I got to do this on top." But for instance, when we come to the teaching of Jesus that says, "Love your neighbors as you love yourself," then you bring that to Jesus and you say, "You know what? I'm not qualified to do this. I'm just a sinner. But you love my neighbors. So could you do that through me? Could you give me more of your love so that I can love others? All I can ever be is just like a conduit, right? Just a vessel. Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's saying, I'm just clay, I'm just mud. But God gives me his treasure by the saving work of Jesus, and something begins to flow out from my life that makes a difference from others. You're not obligated to me as your pastor to show up and prove that you're a good Christian by signing up for every single thing you can. You're not obligated to this church to, you know, kind of sweat blood so that everybody can see, oh, that's a good Christian. That's not good news. That's slavery. And Jesus came to set us free. All we're accountable for is to open our lives up more so that something of his life can begin to flow through us. Now, obviously we're going to gather together for some of that. And I'm not going to guarantee you that it's always going to feel good to keep the appointments and the commitments that you have to be involved in ministry. Jesus says, you see, the secret is if you're going to come after and follow me, you have to be willing to lay down your life. Why does he say that? Is he saying it because he's saying, you need to be subjected to me, you need to be enslaved to me? No, he's saying, see, that what you call your life, that's death. And you need to be willing to put it down so that you can follow me. He says, the fool is the person who holds on to what he thinks is life and finds that he has nothing at all and he's dead. The wise one is the one who says, you know what? I've made a mess of this. I want to lay this down and follow you and receive your life. And sometimes that laying down of our life and what we think our rights are and what we think our entitlements are, that hurts. It really does. It's not easy. So you're not off the hook for that. But the reason you're doing it is so that more of Christ's life can flow in to you. We talked about what it means to be saved. Just want to say a couple more things. Verse 16. Interesting word here in verse 16 of John 3, by the way. We're back to John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have, my version says, eternal life. Some translations here say everlasting life. Either one is a good translation. This word can mean either life that is not going to end, or it can also mean life that has no beginning and no end. And the reason that I like to emphasize that we receive eternal life at the cross, or that Jesus saves us by giving us eternal life, is because the life he's giving us is not just our life extended so that it'll never end. It's the life of God himself. Did you hear me say earlier, it's not just that Jesus gave his life for you. The saving work of Jesus is that he gives his life to you now. He gives you eternal life. He gives you life that had no beginning and has no end. Whose life is that? That's his life. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Jesus should not perish, but will actually get some of Jesus' life. That's salvation. Yes, it includes forgiveness, but it's not only forgiveness. It's actually the empowerment of God now. It's the character of Jesus now, operating by God's mystery in my life. And the secret from now on is for me to get out of the way and let God's eternal life be manifest in me. And we keep putting ourselves back in the way when we behave as though it's our job to pay Jesus back somehow or impress people around us with what a good Christian we are. Salvation is all about Jesus. Remember I said before that the gospel is Jesus. In verse 18, just want to make a couple more points here I've kind of already made my point, but can I just say a couple more things about this passage? Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, he says in verse 18. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The gospel is Jesus. I remember when we took a retreat here a number of years ago, we called it Master's Touch Retreat. Remember that? And one of our neighbors from where we're living now, a woman who comes from a Muslim background, was with us on that retreat, and we were talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And she said, you know, you Christians really bug me because you say all this stuff from God is available just for you. It's not available for anybody else. How come the Hindus can't get this stuff from God? How come the Muslims can't get this stuff from God? And she was quite agitated and angry. And I said to her, well, here's the thing. There's only one Jesus, and he's the one offering this stuff. The good news is about Jesus. And he says in verse 18 of John chapter 3, it's about whether you believe me or you don't believe me. It's just about me. That's the good news, is Jesus. And so when you think about receiving the life of Jesus, you know, it really is about whether you believe the things that he said are true. And he is saying, I will give my life to you. Not just I gave my life for you. But he's offering you that he can give you his life. And do you believe that? If you do, he says, hey, then there's hope for you. Then you can get unstuck. If you don't believe that, see, Jesus, when he says you're condemned already, he says you're already sunk. Because I'm the only rescue out there. It's all about what you do with me. Well, that might seem mean, but Jesus can't be somebody else. He can't multiply himself and come in some other... He's come, and that's who it is. And that's who's our Savior. He's the one who can rescue us so that we can live as God always intended that we should. And he says, and here's the thing, people, this is the problem. This is the judgment. You want to know the judgment of God? And people say, how can God judge and all that kind of stuff? And there are tough questions about that. But listen how Jesus describes the judgment. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And the people loved darkness rather than light. Their deeds were evil. See, I showed up and you people ran away. That's judgment. The fact that you're repelled by me, the one who wants to save you, that's God's judgment. Do you understand? You know, it really comes through so clearly here. For everyone who does wicked things, verse 20, hates the light. And loves and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This is the judgment of God, that he's provided a rescuer for us that's so obvious. One who's willing to give his life into ours. And in our sin, we run away from that. And then look at verse 21. I'm going to read it wrong, first of all. And then I'm going to make a point about what Jesus is teaching here. Verse 21, But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that he is such a good person. Right? But that's not what it says. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. The King James Version says, have been wrought in God. Doesn't R-O-T. W-R-O-U-G-H-T. What does that mean? That you carry out your deeds in God. It means that when you come out into the light, the person who gets the credit is God. He's the one who's doing this work in you. You don't end up getting any credit. You don't come out into the light and say, see, I'm not afraid of the light. I'm such a good person. Have a look. Nothing to hide. It's that you come out into the light and say, look what God has done in me and through me. God ends up getting the credit. Eugene Peterson in The Message calls it God work. We come into the God light to expose the God work. It's because Jesus saves us, see? Jesus didn't just give his life for us. He gives his life to us now so that we're saved. It's not meant to be a burden. There's no payback. It's all grace. God gets all the credit. Our job is just to receive it. And it's not something that you receive once to forgive you for the past. It's something that you receive day after day after day, the salvation of Jesus at the cross, the power of his resurrection so that you can live, following after his teaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is our Savior. Thank you that that means more than just he is the basis of our forgiveness. Thank you that we never have to pay Jesus back for what he's done, and that his saving work at the cross and by his resurrection is there for us every single day. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning feeling burdened, because I know what that feels like. I know what it's like to feel like we're supposed to, you know, somehow pay you back. And again, that makes us the center of our own lives, and that's not what it's supposed to be. Lord, teach us that we're just supposed to keep receiving from you. That what we call our lives and our control and all that stuff is just a lie, it's just a fraud, and that the true life comes from you. Help us to open up to receive more. When we think about this teaching that we're to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves, Lord, help us to bring that teaching to you and to say, Jesus, give me the strength. Give me your strength, your love, so that I can live this way. Amen.